Our reading tonight comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, and it can be found on page 9 of your bulletins. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Carrie. Great job. All right, children, on your Trinity Kids bulletin, you can pull that out now and find the place where you can jot down a few things to listen for that I'm going to mention. I want you to listen for the word vampire, okay, vampire. Secondly, I want you to listen for cornerstone, the word cornerstone. We'll talk about what that means. You might have heard that in the passage there. And then finally, I want you to listen for an illustration about Legos. So vampire, cornerstone, and Legos. So let me pray for us as we look at this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And Lord, we know that we cannot make these things, neither my words nor the meditation of our hearts, pleasing in your sight without the work of your Holy Spirit. And so we would pray now, Lord, that you would send your Spirit to accomplish that among us, that you would do in us what you desire by this very passage today. We pray that we would see the glory of what you have for us here, and that ultimately we might see your Son, our Lord Jesus, and that we might desire to follow him in greater ways, that we would worship him for who he really is, that we would know and believe the love that he has for us. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. I came across a really interesting but also really sobering article just a few weeks back. It was from Time Magazine. I don't even know if that's a magazine anymore. It was online, so what the magazine formerly known as Time, right? And the title of the article was Meet the World's First Loneliness Minister. And so when I first read that, I thought that they were talking about a minister like a pastor, some kind of religious minister. And then I read it and found out that it was referring to a minister in the British government. And so a woman named Tracy Crouch was appointed as the Minister for Loneliness by Britain's Prime Minister in January. And so here's what the announcement said. This is from the Prime Minister. She said, "For far too many people, loneliness is the sad reality of modern life." She goes on to describe what they had commissioned this group, this research group, and they had called it a Commission on Loneliness. And this commission found that more than 9 million people in Britain, that's around 14% of the population, either often or always feel lonely. And then it goes on to quote some stats about the United States. 2010 survey suggested more than a third of American citizens over the age of 45 feel lonely. And then last year, a former U.S. Surgeon General called loneliness a, quote, growing health epidemic, and then cited this study that said that social isolation is, quote, associated with the reduction in lifespan similar to that caused by smoking 15 cigarettes a day. I don't know how you figure that sort of thing, but it's bad, right? And for most of us, that's probably not shocking. What may be surprising, at least, is the degree to which that is a problem, right? Because there is a sense in which every single one of us knows that the difficulty of making and maintaining real friendships. So there's kind of this paradox at play where relationships are something that we long for and that we desire, and at the very same time, something that we want to keep at arm's length. We kind of want relationships on our own terms, and so we feel this push and this pull. So where we know we're hardwired for these relationships, we're created for them, and we also know that because of sin, our relationships are really, really hard, right? And so here's what God has done about this. God is restoring and reconciling our relationships. Here's how he's doing it. He's doing it through Jesus, but he's doing it in and through the church. Now, that might raise some flags for some of us, right? Because you might hear church and not immediately associate that with restored and reconciled relationships, right? That might sound like the ideal, but in reality, it's not that pretty, right? Where the real relationships in the church are often hard. They can be inconvenient. Sometimes they're really painful. And it can be really tempting to get to a point to think, is this really worth it? I mean, is it worth it for me to put myself out there again, to make myself vulnerable, to risk getting hurt in order to invest and engage with these people? Some of you will know the name Anne Rice. She's an author who wrote the Interview with the Vampire series. Interview with the Vampire fans out there. This was in the 90s. And then she then became a Christian later on in her life. But here's what happened in 2010. In 2010, she quote, quit Christianity. And this is great. She did it by Facebook. She posted on Facebook. Here's what this article said. It said, Rice said she remains, quote, committed to Christ, but no longer able to abide the quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group known as his followers. So she's basically saying, I'm committed to Jesus, I just can't stand his people. And I'm guessing you probably don't feel that quite to the degree that she does, or you wouldn't be here today, right? But we do know what it is to struggle with relationships in the church. Eugene Peterson says, every congregation is a congregation of sinners. As if that weren't bad enough, they all have sinners for pastors. And so picking up this week with this section in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which is the middle of a section where Paul describes this new community of the church. And it's this new community that is marked by reconciled relationships between two of the most divided people groups that have ever existed, that of Jew and Gentile. They've been reconciled, though, in Christ. And we looked at the importance of embodying this reconciliation that Jesus has accomplished. We looked at this last week. But what we're going to look at this week, though, is the result of this reconciling work of Christ, which is at the end of this section. And here's what's great about this last bit. What Paul does for us is he answers one of the most important questions that we could ask. And it's this. What is the church supposed to be and do? What is the church supposed to be and do? And I think that is a really important question for us to ask, especially as we think about relationships within the church. So this question we're asking each week, how do we live as a resurrected and reconciled community? We live as a resurrected and reconciled community by living as God's dwelling place, by living as God's dwelling place. So we're going to ask that first question head on. What is the church supposed to be and do? We'll answer it in three ways. Here's the first. The church is a family. The church is a family. Look back at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So Paul, again here, reminds them of who they used to be. He says, you used to be strangers and aliens. That's a reference back to verse 12 that you could look at if you've got your Bible open. But remember, Paul is writing here to a largely Gentile audience. So this is a group of people who had been outside of Israel, outside of God's people. They were outsiders. Kids, you probably know what it feels like, even if just in a small way, what it feels like to be on the outside of a group that you wish you were on the inside of. It's not a good feeling at all. Paul is saying, you used to be on the outside, but that is not who you are anymore. He's saying, no, now you are in this family. And he describes this in two different ways. He says, you're fellow citizens with the saints, and you're members of the household of God. So we're going to look at each of those. First, you're fellow citizens with the saints. Now, citizenship might not be as big of a deal to us as Americans. We prize it in certain ways. But in the first century in Rome, Roman citizenship was a huge deal. Because it came with all kinds of rights and privileges, and those rights and privileges were shared by all Roman citizens together. Paul is taking that term, and he's saying, you are not any longer on the outside of this community. You are citizens with the saints, which means you have all of the rights and privileges of being a part of this people now. They are yours. He says, then you're members of the household of God. So here's where we start to see this image of a family. And again, being part of someone's household in the first century was also a huge deal. So here's what one historian says. In the Roman world of the day, to be a member of a household meant refuge and protection, at least as much as the master was able to provide. It also meant identity and gave the security that comes with a sense of belonging. So what Paul is saying here is that the church should be a refuge and a place of protection to you. That the church should be a place of security and of belonging. Why? Because that's what it means to be a part of God's family. That's what God as Father provides for you. So we could say it this way. In the church, you are now home. You belong here. You are part of God's family. And as God, verse 18 says, God is now your Father, and these are now your brothers and sisters. So obviously, there are all kinds of things that we could say about this in terms of working out the implications of that. I want to do it this way. I want to suggest two temptations that this pushes back against, okay? So here's the first. This pushes back against the temptation to live like strangers and aliens, okay? To live like strangers and aliens. So what does it look like to live like a stranger or like an alien? Well, it might mean this. It could look like holding back from really engaging with other people. It could mean isolating yourself. It could mean hiding the real you because you are scared to death of what people might think if they saw who you really are. What Paul is doing in this passage is he is inviting you out from that. And he's doing that by reminding you that you really are a part of this family. And that you do not have to be alone. You are a part of this family. What might this look like? How could we step into this family in a greater way? Well, for some it could mean this. It could mean saying, you know what? We're going to start prioritizing being here every week because what we have to do is at least provide the opportunity for us to gather with this church family so that we can begin forming some of these kind of friendships and relationships. It could be for others of you that it's time for you to join a community group. Another opportunity to dig in with people in a way that goes beyond what could happen here. It could mean for others of you that you think, okay, we just need to start attending our community group more, right? We just need to give ourselves to this opportunity. It might mean something even beyond that, where you think, I'm going to start reaching out to people and inviting them to coffee. I'm going to invite them into my home. I'm going to try to grab lunch with them. Well, whatever it is, the point is that we've got to engage with our family. It doesn't mean you have to be best friends with everybody in here. That's not what would happen, right? But it means that you're seeking to engage because you are determined to not live like a stranger. So that's the first temptation this pushes back against. Here's the second. We've got to fight the temptation to treat each other like strangers and aliens. So the reality is that there is a danger for every community, every single community, and it's this. It's the perception of or the reality of an inner ring. Or an inner circle. And there are two dangers here. One is that there actually is some sort of inner ring or a clique that excludes people. That is a very real danger in any community. Here's a second danger, though, that we have to be on guard against. And it's that a person could perceive that there's an inner ring or an inner circle when in fact there isn't. And we're all susceptible to that too. And of course, that says more about what we're dealing with internally, about our own insecurities, even than it does about anybody else. And so here's the deal. We as a church family have to be super vigilant against both. Because every single one of us is prone to either one of those temptations. Here's the thing. One of the hallmarks of a community that is rooted in Jesus is that of welcome. So here's what Paul says, Romans 15:7. He says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And so actually what I want to do at the second temptation is actually I want to take an opportunity to encourage you in this. Because what is so encouraging to me as I meet new people who are visiting, who are starting to engage with our church family, what I hear over and over again, literally, is the way in which they feel welcomed by you. And so I say this as a way to encourage you and to say, let's keep doing this. Let's keep looking for the new person. Let's keep reaching out. Let's keep welcoming one another in this way. This is part of what it means to live as a church family, and it's part of what it means to be the church. So this is the first thing that Paul calls us to and that he points out as a feature of the church. Here's the second. The church is built upon Jesus and his word. Okay, so verse 20, Paul begins to use this image of a building. He says at the end of verse 19, we're the members of the household of God. And then verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So picture this. You have this foundation, which is obviously really important, right, in any building. We're going to look more at that in a moment. But before you can even lay the foundation, you have to lay a cornerstone. So what is this cornerstone? Well, it's the first stone that's set in the construction of this foundation. So all the other stones are set in relationship to this stone. You put this stone down, it determines the direction of either wall, and it determines the way that it's built up as well. So it dictates the position of this entire building. So, okay, let's move that into then the realm of the church. What does it mean then that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church? Well, if there's no building without the cornerstone, then there is no church without Jesus. So that's one of the points Paul's making here, and it's that Jesus is the one who establishes and builds his church. That it's his life, his death, his resurrection that are primary, and we have no church without him and his work. And so in this specific passage, Paul has said he's the one who's reconciled Jew and Gentile in himself. He's done that by his death on the cross. He's the one who's brought peace. And so the point is this. There is no true church without Jesus. Now, how do we apply that to our life? What does that mean for us? Well, it means that Jesus is always going to be at the heart of who we are as a church. So that without him, we are nothing. And I want you to hear this. If we ever cease to be about Jesus first and foremost, then we need to close these doors and go home. Because we are no longer doing what we are called to do. We are no longer who we are supposed to be. So let me say this differently. What binds us together as a church is not some kind of common interest together. It's not some shared political vision. It's not some shared business contact. It's not a shared social status. It's not that everybody really likes the Rangers or something like that, because I know we don't in here, right? The church isn't and can't be built on any of those other things. What binds us together, what connects us, is Jesus and him alone. It's fine, it's great to have some of these other things in common, but the moment that any of those things moves from one of these secondary thing matters to then to the place of the cornerstone, then we're done. We are finished at that point. It's a great quote from Scott Sauls. He gets at this danger as it pertains to politics in particular. He says this, we should feel at home with people who share our faith, but not our politics, even more than we do with people who share our politics, but not our faith. That's a really helpful and maybe even convicting diagnostic question for us. Do you feel more at home with people who share your politics or your faith? Really important for us to wrestle with that. If that's not the case for us anymore, then we've got a problem. Jesus is the cornerstone. There's no building without him. Here's the second implication. If the cornerstone determines the direction for the building, then Jesus determines the direction for the church. So the point is, if you get the cornerstone wrong, then the entire structure is going to be messed up, right? Okay, kids, I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about building Legos, and I want you to picture a big project, okay? The kind where the instruction booklet has a spiral binding to it and not just staples because there's so many pages, all right? Now, I want you to think about the feeling. Maybe you've experienced this, at least imagine it. Let's say you get close to the end of your project and you're putting some finishing touches on and you look at the picture in this spiral bound notebook and then you're looking at what you have built and you see there's a discrepancy, there's a difference, right? And a piece doesn't fit on in the right way on your piece, on your project, because you realize you haven't followed all the steps. And the problem was the step you didn't follow was one of the very first. And so now the entire thing is messed up, right? The whole structure is broken now because of that. Adults, just think like IKEA furniture, okay? The problem, of course, is you get far down this road and you can't do anything about it anymore. That's what can happen to the church if Jesus doesn't determine our direction. He is the cornerstone of the church, and if he and his death and resurrection aren't the foundation, everything else is going to be off. Okay, how do we guard against this? And I know it might even be, you think like, okay, we get it, like Jesus has to be central, and you think like, we're not going to drift from that, right? No church ever set out to drift from Jesus as the cornerstone. And yet, churches drift. And I use that word on purpose because it is a drift. It's almost imperceptible at times. So how do we guard against that? Well, we guard against that in a way that Paul answers for us. It's by clinging to Jesus' word. And it's actually what he's getting at the beginning of verse 20, where he talks about this foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Who are these people he's talking about? Well, you probably have heard of the apostles. Maybe you haven't, maybe you're not as familiar with the prophets. Here's who they are. These are people to whom and through whom Jesus has revealed and given his word. These prophets, though, are not Old Testament prophets. It's significant that they're listed after the apostles. These are New Testament prophets. The importance of that is just this, that God has revealed himself through the apostles and the prophets. And that is part of now the foundation upon which the church is built. So how do we keep from drifting? Well, we continue to turn and cling to God's word. Because God has fully and finally revealed himself to us in his word. And so his word is sufficient. It has everything for us that we need as a church in order to continue to faithfully pursue and follow Jesus. So we've got to cling to his word. So the church is a family, first. Secondly, that's built upon Jesus and his word. Thirdly and finally, the church is God's new temple. So we see this in the final two verses. There are so many things we could say here. I'm trying to rein it in a little bit. I'll give you two features that I want us to see. Here's the first. This temple is where God's presence dwells. So again, I mention this often, but I think it's for good reason. When we hear temple, it is very easy for us to think of it as the Old Testament people's church building. Like that's where they got together to worship, right? That's all it is. No, it was so much more than that. It's actually, I think, hard for us to understand how central to the life of God's people the Old Testament temple was. It's supercharged with significance. It was the center of their religious and civil life. It was the place where they believed heaven and earth intersected. It was the place where God's special presence dwelt. And so now, Paul is saying this. You, church, are that temple. You are the place where God's presence dwells. Okay, you hear that and you go, wow, that's really great, Paul. That's pretty amazing, right? If we were living in the first century, this would have been mind-blowing to us. This is why when Jesus talked about destroying the temple, the Jewish leaders freaked out. because the temple was so significant. Here's what I want to do. I want to point out two Old Testament examples that can maybe help us see how big of a deal this statement is. And the first is actually about the tabernacle. The tabernacle came before the temple. It was the precursor to the temple. The tabernacle was this tent that was set up in the wilderness as Israel came out of slavery in Egypt and they were wandering in the wilderness. They built this tent of meeting, the tabernacle. Here's a quote from Exodus 40. This is about God's presence filling this tabernacle. Listen to what Moses says. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Okay, fast forward a few hundred years to the building of the temple by Solomon. They've built the temple, they've dedicated it. Here comes God's presence, 1 Kings 8. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Do you hear that? Both of these passages are saying that the presence of God was so thick and so real, so palpable there, that they couldn't enter into this place. That's how people in the first century are thinking about the temple. And now Paul is saying, you are that temple. You are the place where God's presence dwells. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it means this for starters. Do you want to know God more? Do you want to be near to God? Do you want to find more of his presence? Do you want to drink more deeply of his love and his grace? Then come right here. Then gather with his people. Because this is the place where God's presence is now, specifically in worship. Because as we gather around this word and around this table together, God is present by his Spirit. This is what the temple is for. And Paul is saying, you are that temple. You are the place where God's presence dwells. Here's the second thing I want to point out here about this temple. This temple is growing together. It's growing together. Look at back at verses 21 and 22. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So it's not as though God has built this building and now it's done and he's gone hands off. That's not the picture we get here. The picture we get is of a temple that is continuing to be built together. But I want you to notice who is doing the building and bringing the growth. It's God himself. So here's what this means for us. It means that God is at work in our relationships. That God is at work binding us together by the Holy Spirit. And so here's some of what that means. It means that you can bring your fears, your uncertainties about engaging with people, your apprehension, your fears of maybe making yourself vulnerable about moving into these relationships in a more substantial way. And you can be confident that God will be at work in that. That he will meet you in that place. It means that he can bring reconciliation in relationships where we feel helpless. It means that he can help us be a people who ask for and extend forgiveness when, not if, when we sin against each other. And it means that by his grace, we can actually become the church family that he's called us to be. That hearing about the church being the place of restored and reconciled relationships doesn't immediately raise flags for us. It makes us go, yes, because Jesus is at work in this body, I believe that is true. So let me close with this. I'm going to return to Anne Rice. So her issue, as we said, is an understandable one that we get. That life and relationships in the church are harder than she thought, right? But here's the thing. Relationships and life in the church together are way more glorious than she thought as well. So here's what this author, Colleen Campbell, she was the one who wrote this piece about Anne Rice, in which I read about her. Here's what she says about community. This is a bit of a longer quote. It's worth it. She says this: real community is trickier. You cannot present only the side of yourself that you want others to see. You cannot log off as soon as your online chat partner begins to irritate you. You are stuck there in your pew, your neighborhood, your family, or your marriage, and forced to work through your difficulties. You are forced to grow, to persevere past your grudges, and to recognize that the very faults and ill motives you resent in others often lurk hidden in your own heart too. In faith, as in the rest of life, some of the hardest lessons and greatest rewards come from struggling alongside other broken human beings, whose rough edges help you recognize and soften your own. That is a beautiful picture of what Jesus intends the church to be. He intends for us to be this family that is built upon and founded upon him and upon his word, who is being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And it's in this family that Jesus intends for us to experience and to grow in these reconciled relationships, where he intends for us to learn how to love people who are different from us, where he intends for us to experience that kind of love and that kind of reconciliation here. And he will bring this to completion because it is his work among us. Let me pray for us that he would do that in us. Father, we thank you for the gift of being your people, of first and foremost being reconciled and united to your son Jesus, but in that very same moment being reconciled and united to one another. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and enable us to be this church family that you have called us to be and that you are creating us to be. We need your help to do this, and we ask that you would. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.